So I'll read that for us. It says, a psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose way of life is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. I'm just going to pray for us now as we carry on in our service.
Great. Thank you very much. And morning, everyone. I'll just pray for us before we get started. Lord, thank you that we can remember together what happened at Christmas. Thank you that we can remember Jesus coming to live amongst us. And we pray as we look into your word now, and as we live for the rest of this next year in the light of Jesus coming, that you'd be with us and you would help us. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, Christmas is over, and we're not going to look any more at Luke chapter 2. We've had enough of that until next year. But now we move on to a different time of year. It's the time of year where people start thinking about making New Year's resolutions. And you've probably all eaten a bit too much over the last week, and you want to cut down. New year, new you. 2015 will be fantastic. You'll run a half marathon every Saturday. You'll read a book every week. You'll spend an extra hour with the kids before bed. You'll come home an hour early from work every day. You'll be healthier, happier, richer than ever before. That's the plan. Does anyone want to share a resolution with us? Anyone here in the front row? Got anything you want to do this year? Mark, what do you want to do this year? Okay, good. It's a good one. Now, resolutions are really big business. People write lots and lots about how to keep them and how to achieve something great. But it is really hard work. So here are three things I found from some guy on the internet who is selling a course to help you achieve your goals in the new year. Number one, 25% of people abandon their New Year's resolutions after 1 week. Number two, the average person makes the same resolution 10 times without success. Number three, 95% of people who lose weight on a diet regain it. How are you feeling now? How long do you think you'll be able to keep up resolutions, whether they're New Year's resolutions or not, or whether it's just something else that you plan to do with your life? Changing our behavior is really hard. But maybe we can get some help from the Bible. After all, isn't it supposed to be that book where we get lots of wisdom and stuff? I chose Psalm 15 for today because it talks about some of the biggest goals that we can have and how we can get them. So look down at verse 1. Thank you, Anna, again for reading that. Down at verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Now, that might not be the exact goal that you wrote down in your list of resolutions, but what does it mean? Being in God's sacred tent, the tabernacle at that time, or being on his holy mountain, Mount Sinai, meant being in God's presence, being with him. And what does it mean to be with him? That means rest and peace and satisfaction and joy. Throughout the Bible, God links his presence with rest. He wants us to be able to put down our tools, come inside for a cup of tea, and just be at peace. That's what God wants. And I think most of our resolutions boil down to that. We want to stop working hard. We want to not have to worry about anything. We don't have to worry about money or health or family, why can't they all just be sorted out so we can rest? And God says here in Psalm 15 that there is a way of finding that true rest. You never have to worry about your waistline again. All your taxes can be forgotten, and your children can all be happy. How about that? And just to make sure you've got the message, he says again at the end, down at the end of verse 5, whoever does these things will never be shaken. That's security for you. And this psalm is only 5 verses long. It can't be that hard to do all the things that it says we should do to never be shaken, to be at peace and rest. So let's get into it. Actually, we're going to look at this psalm 3 times. It's only very short. We're going to go through it 3 times together. There's quite a lot in it. But here's the first one. Here's the first time through. Who can have this rest? That's the question that the psalmist asked right at the beginning. Who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The answer, verse 2. Look down at verse 2 with me. The one whose way of life is blameless, who does what is righteous. Oh, well, I'm out already. That's not me. I'm not blameless. Are you blameless? Can you say that you are perfect righteous? We're stopped in our tracks by the very first hurdle in this psalm. To get into his rest, God says that he demands perfection. God demands perfection. Not one single thing wrong. Blameless. And that's not like a doting mother who thinks everything that their little angel does is perfect. No, it's like a lawyer who's out to get you, sifting through every bit of evidence, even tapping into your phone and into your brain, even. All those things that nobody else knows about. Will they find nothing wrong? Resolution making gurus will tell you that it's okay to fail a little bit. You can, you might struggle and you might get the first few days wrong, but as long as you carry on, it's okay. You just keep going and you'll make it. But this psalm, Psalm 15, says that's not right. That doesn't work. We fail ultimately, completely, and all our past failure makes it pointless to try again. Carrying on doesn't override failure. We can't get perfection when we're already imperfect. We'll never climb out of that hole where rest is constantly snatched away and failure is our constant companion. But let's keep moving through the psalm. Let's see, maybe there's something else that we can get a hold of. There's more to see. Look down at verses 2 and 3, from the third line in verse 2. And we see another requirement. We're to be people who speak the truth from our hearts, whose tongues utter no slander, and who do no wrong to a neighbor. Now, everything you say has to be honest. And we know that's a good thing, and we'd all like to be the kind of person who says more honest things all the time. There are too many lies in the world, and people need to hear the truth. But we easily forget or choose to ignore the fact that the lies aren't all outside of us. They're inside us as well. When was the last time you lied, even a little one, to save face or to get a better outcome for yourself? We try to make life more comfortable by lying. We tell ourselves that we could get away with it. But actually, it's not as comfortable as we thought, and we end up hurting people. I'm sure we all know that feeling. But speaking the truth, the opposite of lying, means caring for someone enough to tell them something that's difficult, if it's honest. I'm sure we'd happily resolve to be more caring for others, but we just can't seem to get over this roadblock of lying and saying something that's wrong, if we can get away with it. Well, how about slander? Look down now at verse 3. We're to be people whose tongues utter no slander. And that's, slander is the opposite of truth and kindness. But we also very easily fall into that. I wonder whose drunken uncle reputation have you exaggerated to others in the last week or so over Christmas? But there's none of that in a perfect, blameless person. No slander. Nothing said to hurt anyone else. And that's related, if we carry on down a bit to the end of verse 3, that's related to casting no slur on others. That means no insults, no rudeness, no expressions of anger or hatred. The requirement is to do no wrong to a neighbor. But we always seem to be doing something wrong to each other. We can't seem to stop it. But what about the next lines? We're almost there. We're in verse 4 now, nearly at the end. Look at verse 4. It says, who despises a vile person? Okay, maybe we can do that. That's something that we can do. We can hate people like Hitler or Jimmy Savile or the school bombers in Pakistan who were on the news recently. They were nasty characters and probably deserve to be despised. Okay, but from all we've said so far, isn't there someone else that we really should be despising? Someone else who is a vile person? It should be ourselves. It's no good just despising those who are worse than us. We're bad as well. If we are to do what is right, if we are to be blameless and righteous, we need to hate all the wrong, including the wrong that's inside us, the wrong that perhaps we should be a lot more aware of. Next, again, down to verse 4 still. Do you keep an oath even when it hurts? Or have you ever backed out of doing something that you promised because something else came up? Or you just couldn't be bothered? Who have you let down? And to end this list of things that we fail at, when have you cared more about money than other people? Or more about money than care about people? In verse 5 it says, if you look down with me, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent? We're meant to be people who care more about others than about gain for ourselves. Who do you hurt by spending more time at work? Or who have you condemned to suffer when they needed your help, but you refused to give it? Maybe you've even taken money to do something wrong. Those are all actually fairly common things. But now we're at the end of the list, end of our first go through Psalm 15. So how are you feeling after all that? Hopefully we should see that we don't deserve this rest that the beginning of the psalm offers. Not even David, the guy who wrote it, if you look at the beginning of the psalm, it says the psalm of David, even he did not deserve it. He's not writing about himself. But we'll go through it a second time, just in case you weren't feeling bad enough. But this time we'll look at another angle. Who does this psalm apply to, if not to me, not to you? So let's begin again at verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? We know it's not us. But look down at verse 2 again. The one whose way of life is blameless, who does what is righteous. There was one person who could claim to be blameless. There was one person who never did anything wrong. One person whose actions were righteous all the time. He spoke truth from his heart. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Everything he said was right. In verse 3 now, he uttered no slander. His words were kind and gentle. Sometimes we sing about them in Christmas carols. His harsh words were reserved for those who were opposing God, those who were vile, his people in verse 4. But he honored those who feared the Lord. That is, he welcomed people who knew they were in need and wrong, but wanted his help, wanted God's forgiveness, and came looking for him. This person was Jesus, and him alone. He alone was perfect. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says of Jesus that he has been tempted in every way just as we were, yet he did not sin. He resisted completely, never giving in where we do so commonly. He has fulfilled where we have failed. But if you look down at verse 4, and middle of the way through, this is where we get to the heart of the matter. This is the important bit. Look at the middle of verse 4. Who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. Now turn with me to Matthew 26, verse 36, on page 997. Actually, if you get there, it might be worth keeping one finger in Matthew 26 and one in Psalm 15. We're going to flip back and forth quite a few times. But if you find page 997 and Matthew 26, verse 36, I'm going to read a few of these verses. We're going to see something about what happened to Jesus. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Did you pick up any of the agony in Jesus' prayer to his Father? He had been preparing for this moment from before the creation of the world, but now he's about to face suffering far worse than anything you can imagine. He is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he says. He knows that he's about to face the anger and the justice of God against all the wrong that we have committed. Every time we have failed to be blameless, every time we have lied or slandered or cursed or done wrong to a neighbor or failed at anything we've looked at in Psalm 15, it all demands justice, payment. For those who can't enter God's sacred tent, for those who fall down at every hurdle that he puts up, we don't match up to his standards. There's only one place for us to go. That is to be cast out from the presence of God's love forever into hell, where there is nothing left but evil and suffering forever. That is what we deserve, every single one of us. But Jesus did not. He was the only one in the history of the world who had earned his place in God's rest, in his presence, in peace forever. He was the only man who had ever been blameless. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus does not leave behind all suffering and take the rest that he deserves. He prays, "Not as I will, but as you will." And what was the Father's will? I'm going to turn briefly back to the book of Isaiah on page 742. Long before Jesus prayed in that garden, the prophet Isaiah had written this, which God had given to him to write. Isaiah 53, verse 10, on page 742. He writes, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." And the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. God had planned all along that Jesus would die. Jesus knew that. He was in on it. He was part of the plan. He was the only man who could bear that weight of judgment that we all deserved. And he chose to lay aside that rest that he had earned, that he had deserved. He took our suffering instead. He kept his oath, even when it hurt. Now we're at the end of the second go through, Psalm 15. But I want to look through it one more time. There's still more to see. This third time through, we'll see what Psalm 15 has to do with Jesus' death. After Gethsemane, he was arrested and taken to die. So, the third time through. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose way of life is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart. Now, the Jewish leaders who had handed Jesus over to be killed thought they were serving God and doing what was right by getting rid of him. But in doing so, they had lied about him. Go back to that same page in Matthew 26, page 997 again. Look down at verse 59, where Jesus is being tried by these religious leaders. Verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they could not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Can you see there's a desperation and a madness in striving for some kind of legitimacy by following the right process, but lying and cheating in order to do it? These men were not blameless. They did not match up to the requirements in Psalm 15. They were trying to. But even in all the effort they were putting in, they couldn't do it. They had to do something wrong. Now, quickly look back in at Psalm 15. We're going to go back and forth quite a lot faster now between Psalm 15 and Matthew 26. So look back at Psalm 15, verse 3. It says, "Whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others." Now, back in Matthew 26, but this time over the page to page 998, verse 67. Says, "Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?'" Or page 999 on the right. Matthew 27 this time, verses 27 to 31. "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him." Now over again in verses 39 to 44. "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him." Jesus endured that slander for you. Let's go back to Psalm 15 again. And I am sorry for all the jumping back and forward, but I really want you to see the connections between these two passages. Verse 4 of Psalm 15 on page 549. Excuse me. As who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. Back in Matthew 26, we're going to look at Peter now, one of Jesus' own disciples. Peter had promised before, he had made an oath, never to disown Jesus. But he now backs down three times. Look at page 998, verses 69 and 70. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Even Jesus' closest followers had failed him. Even they turned away when the pressure was on. Even they do not match up to Psalm 15. And they'd been with him, they'd been following him for years. Finally, Psalm 15, verse 5. "Who does not accept a bribe against the innocent." And in Matthew for the last time, on page 996, chapter 26, verses 14 to 16. "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." So you can see that not only did Jesus meet the standards and earn eternal life and rest and peace and joy, but he also endured all the opposite. All the sin and hatred and slander and backstabbing that he didn't deserve. But he went through it willingly, allowing it to happen so that the plan could be fulfilled, this plan that he had prepared from before the creation of the world. And the fulfillment of that plan is this. We have failed to do what is right. We failed to measure up to God's standards. We don't deserve any part in the rest that he offers. Only punishment. But Jesus took all of that punishment on himself. He took all that slander and beating and death so that we don't have to anymore. In return, he gives us what he deserved, what we didn't, what he earned, what we couldn't. That's life and freedom. And rest. And it's the only way. You can take life and freedom and rest, all those things you ever wanted, or all those things that you could never earn yourself. You can take them from him, or you can reject them and carry on failing. It shouldn't be a hard choice. Any New Year's resolutions you're about to make are all about having life easier, making it better for yourself. But if you just keep trying like you always have, it will never be enough. You might lose a few pounds, but I don't think it'll really satisfy you. That's not what gives us peace and rest. But following Jesus, we are promised the sweetest, most satisfying rest in eternity, as well as his help to live right, to live well now. You know, all those things in Psalm 15 that we failed at. Who better to help us than the one who was able to do it, who was able to succeed in everything? Living truthfully and peacefully with love for everyone around is really hard work. Yeah, I know that. But with Jesus, the list of resolutions, if you want to call them that, in Psalm 15 doesn't have to be condemning. He has already completed all of it on your behalf. And now we get to follow him, free from any guilt of failure, and confident that he can help. So as we go into the new year, it might be fun to set challenges for yourself to try to improve. And maybe as a side point, you could find someone after the service and talk about how you can help each other to improve on something in the next year. But more importantly, you could commit to reminding each other regularly of what Jesus has done for you. That's what helps the most. We want to support each other regularly, and we want to support each other and mentor each other in reminding each other of these things, remembering what Jesus has done. And if you're not already in a mentoring relationship, then it would be great to join one. Come and speak to someone afterwards about getting into one of those it can really help to grow in our Christian walk, in our life, to be reminded regularly, to have someone who's looking out for us and pointing us to Jesus. That would be a great way to start off the new year. But I don't want to make this a list of things that we need to do. We don't need any more things to fail at. The most important thing that you take away from this is that we need to trust Jesus more, to remember that he has succeeded and he offers you the rewards of his perfection for free. As we finish, I'll read the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, on page 977. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light."